Speaking on this program is Bill Boyd.
Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, talk about the work of John the Baptist. And the work of John the Baptist was to prepare the hearts and the minds of the people for the coming of our Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it begins, "In those days." It had been about 25 to 30 years since Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus came to Nazareth and lived there. And then he says, "In those days," about almost 25 to 30 years later, somewhere around that time, when we come into Matthew chapter 3. But it had been nearly 400 years since the close of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament ends with a prophecy of these times and with a very ominous warning of this time. In the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the prophet says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And that's the last word of the Old Testament. The curse. The warning of this time to come. It is in those days now that we read, when John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, that the word of the Lord came to John, and you had not read words like that or heard words like that for 400 years, and the times of the prophets had grown silent, and there had been the rise and the fall of many of the earthly kingdoms of men. And then here comes John the Baptist, and to the Israelites and to the Jews of Judea, it must have been as though one of the old prophets themselves had stepped out of the pages of their Old Testament and sounded forth the same kind of preaching that they had heard about from the days of old. And him saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It says, came John the Baptist. Now, John was not called the Baptist because he was a member of the Baptist denomination. He was not called the Baptist because he started the Baptist church. And there have been those that have thought, well, that's why he was called John the Baptist. He must have been a Baptist in regarding to the Baptist religion. But that was not so. That didn't start until many years later. John the Baptist was called the Baptist because he baptized people. That was the thing he was doing. Now, when Jesus talked about the baptism of John and asked the question of those who were questioning him, he said, "The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men?" And it is obvious from the context of this that Jesus considered the baptism of John from heaven. The word of the Lord had come to John. And in those words, from heaven, John had been told to baptize people. And so that's why he's called the Baptist, because that's what he was doing. He was baptizing people. And he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now that word preaching matches his mission, the word that they use for preaching here. It has to do with a herald or a harbinger. It's the kind of word that you would apply to one who had run into town before to announce that the king is coming. The king sending in his messenger before saying, "The king is coming through here. We've got to get things ready because the king is on his way." And so we might use the term the crier. Is in the town crier that would come with a message from the king, and that's the word that is used to describe what John is doing when it says he is preaching. That's the word translating preaching. And it matches the word and the prophecy of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Now, John comes in the wilderness of Judea. And that is the area down along where the Jordan River makes its way south, and before it empties into the Dead Sea, that area right in there around the Jordan River is what's generally referred to then as the wilderness of Judea, and that's where John was. It was a wilderness because it wasn't cultivated, and it was sparsely populated. There may have been travelers through there trying to ford the Jordan River, but there were not many people in that area. And certainly, it must have been a testimony to the power of the presence of this John when out there in a sparsely populated area, instead of him going to the people to preach, while the people are coming to him, all from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about, they are going out into this wilderness area, to this area, a sparse population, because they have heard that there has arisen a prophet in Israel, John the Baptist. And you can tell just the way he speaks and the power and the definiteness of what he is saying, it must have been a powerful thing. And so that influence spread round about, and these people were leaving the cities and the villages and going to him. And John's message was very plain and direct to the point. John said, repent. What a powerful word. I tell you, preaching repentance gets a lot of folks into trouble. It did all throughout the Old Testament. The prophets were persecuted. Why? Because they said, repent. John would later get his head severed from his body because he preached repentance. Jesus would be hung on the cross because he said repent. Paul would be taken out in stone because he preached the gospel of repentance. And John was there in the wilderness now taking up that grand old song from years ago, like the prophets of old, telling people to turn from their wicked ways and turn their hearts back to God. That's what's meant by repentance. Looking at this word, repent, in the context of what John is doing and in the passage associated with it, we get a good understanding of what repentance is. You remember what Malachi the prophet said? He would turn the hearts of the fathers. Now that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning of the heart. The word literally means to change the mind. And so you've got to change your mind and turn your hearts. And later he's going to teach the scribes and Pharisees to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Well, that's a change of life. So what is repentance? It's a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a reformed life. And John is preaching the gospel of repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They knew about the old prophecies. They knew what Daniel had said about the rise and the fall of the kingdoms, and how in the days of those kings God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. When he says the kingdom of heaven in the English, if you go back and look at it, into the Greek and parse out the words, the word heaven there is plural. It is the kingdom of the heavens. And the word kingdom, it means just what we think of as a kingdom. It also means reign. It is the reign of the heavens that is at hand. And those words are consistent with the spiritual nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And so that time was at hand. Now again, in the Greek, if you go back and look at the original word, the word hand is not in there. That's what we would call an English idiom. We know by a picture of that what we mean when something is at hand. If I were to say, well, this plant here is at hand, it means it's right nearby where I can reach out and touch it. And that's how close it is. I think a better translation of that, at hand, since it doesn't really have that picture in it in the Greek language, it would be the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. It is right here upon us. And so talking about the immediacy of what is about to take place, John is using that and preaching that in his message, and that's the great motivation then. It's time we turn our hearts to God, because the prophecies of this coming kingdom are about to be fulfilled. That time is now. And that's the message John the Baptist is bringing. Notice this, John, in verse 3. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Sometime go back and read the book of Isaiah and see where that falls in context. It's in Isaiah 40, beginning in the first few verses of Isaiah. Isaiah can be divided into three parts, and that first part is the prophecies. In the first part, but very largely the first part of Isaiah, is a time of God saying, "Woe unto you upon the nations round about, and also woe unto Israel and to Judea for the sins that they have committed." You go into the center part of the book of Isaiah, and it's a very historical part, telling about King Hezekiah and the events that happened to him. And then we come to the third part of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, and it begins with those beautiful words, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord." And it's talking about the coming reign of the heavens is throughout the latter part of this book of Isaiah. And that is where John is mentioned in prophecy here, where it says in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." I'll tell you what John is doing. He is doing in the figure the work of a road builder. The king is coming. You go out into the wilderness and you clear the way. You make the road. You fill in the gullies. You level down the hills. You make a highway for the king to travel on, that he may come. And God, and John is doing that as a spiritual analogy, as he's preparing the hearts of Israel to receive their king. As one of the commentators mentioned, he is filling in the gullies of indifference. He is leveling out the hills of pride, preparing the hearts of the people to receive their king. And then he says, "This same John had a raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Well, why tell us that? I'll tell you why. John is uninhibited and unintimidated by any material thing. He had forsaken the material things of this world. He could live by himself in the wilderness. And as God took care of the prophets of old when they would flee to the wilderness for their safety, so also John could depend on God to take care of him. And with that and God, he was taking care of himself and could dedicate his message solely to his mission of preparing the way of the coming king. John was not a frightened preacher. John was a very bold preacher. And there was no power on this earth that could deter John or steer John away from that message that he had from God to deliver, and had cut himself off from the worldly things as a rugged individual with a rugged message and plain talk, telling people it's time for them to repent, because the reign of the heavens has come to us, and it's time for us to repent. Now it says in verse 5, "Then went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." The humble people, the people that knew that they were sinners before God, they responded to that message. They came to God and said, "Yes, I realize I need to repent. I am a sinner." And confessing their sins, were baptized of him in Jordan. Now, the prepositions used in regard to John's baptism helps us understand what baptism is. He didn't say He baptized them with the Jordan. It doesn't say He sprinkled the Jordan on them. He baptized them with water, but He baptized them in the Jordan. And following the baptism, it would say, as in reference to Christ, He would come up out of the water. They would go into the Jordan, and that's where He would baptize them. And they would come up out of the water. And that matches what the word baptism means. The word baptism is actually not an English word. It is a Greek word that is given English characters. You would pronounce the word much the same in the Greek as the English. It's not a translation of the word as in giving the meaning of the word. It's just simply the sounds are carried over into the English language. Baptism. Well, what does the word mean if you translate the word? We'll go back to the root, and it's the word bapt. And the word bapt is the word that means dip. It would have to do with the way the priest would dip their hands into the water to bring their hands back up out of the water. It's the word immerse. And it matches the way that the action is described by the preposition used. Immersing them in the water. And then in coming up out of the water. Up out of the River Jordan. That's what baptism was. And so you could say John the Baptist. Well, you could call him John the Dipper. Or John the Immerser. Because that's what he was doing. Baptizing people in the Jordan. And then in verse 7 it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. Now, who were these Pharisees and Sadducees? They represented the major religious factions that existed in John's day. The Pharisees were very much proud of the fact that they could keep their traditions. They would say they were keeping the law, but many times it wasn't the law at all. It was their own traditions that they were keeping, and not only would they keep their traditions, they would separate themselves from all others, did not keep their traditions, and see themselves as superior to others. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees was a great thing that the Lord would condemn. And these Pharisees were a very powerful religious influence in John's day. They came out to hear John. And then the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very worldly in their thinking. They were thinking that the rewards of righteousness exist in this life. And they would seek for reward here. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They used to teach me in Sunday school, so you can remember that, because they were sad. You see? So that's the way they would describe that to me. That's not where the word came from. But it's a way to remember the Sadducees. It's a very worldly-minded people. Very powerful, because they had freely compromised with the powers that be, that they may attain powerful political positions on this earth. And everyone knew that if you wanted to be somebody, when it came to religion, if you wanted to be respected by the religious people, why, you needed to gain the favor of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees, but not John. Those Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism, and John tore right into them. He said, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John was not a, "I'm okay, you're okay, or let's all go home feeling good" kind of preacher, was he? John preached just what they needed to hear. And by calling them a generation of vipers, I know when I go back to the Old Testament and read about men described as snakes, it's usually talking about the things that they say. The poison of the asp is under their lips, it would say. These were the slanderers is what it was. John knew why these men had come. They had not come to confess their sins or to be baptized of him in the Jordan. They'd come to hear him out so they could slither their way back into the population centers and slander John for the things that he would say. Would John try to win them over? John would give them plenty to talk about. He says, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, he said the kingdom would come, but with the coming of that kingdom, the wrath would come. There was a wrath that would accompany the establishment of the kingdom, and we see things these things played out following the resurrection of Christ and what happens to the scribes and the Pharisees, and their whole world is gone away by the end of this. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And then in verse 9, think not to say within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. These scribes and Pharisees made the mistake that many make today, thinking that somehow that by their heritage they're going to get in on the ground floor. By their heritage they're going to be acceptable with God. They are, we're the sons of Abraham. But John said of these stones, God can raise that up. And the gospel of the kingdom is not so much that are you of the flesh of Abraham, are you of the faith of Abraham, is what is important to John's preaching, and certainly then to the preaching of the gospel, and we see this played out in the teachings of Paul. It's the faith of Abraham you need, not the flesh of Abraham. But then he says this in verse 10, the axe is now laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Dan, you know those trees I cut down in my yard? And you know what they're doing? They're sprouting again. Right out of the stumps, I'm getting all these sprouts up. If I want to get rid of them, I could put the axe to the root. You dig the root up and you've done away with it. And the tree is gone. And John's not just leveling down to the stump. He's putting the axe to the root. That upon which the scribes and Pharisees contended for and which they was a part of would be done away, never to rise again, is what that's talking about. The axe is laid to the root. And then he says this in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now we know what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is, because we read in Acts chapter 1, and I think it's about verse 8, when Jesus tells his apostles to go into Jerusalem and says, for you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and refers to where John said you'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and Jesus says it'd be not many days hence. And in the next chapter, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and tongues of fire set on their head, and they're able to speak with tongues they've never studied, and they're able to go out and preach the gospel with boldness and perform miracles by this power to confirm that. So we know what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is. But then what is the baptism of fire? Well, there's two ideas here. One is that same people baptized with the Holy Ghost, baptized with fire. And we read in Acts chapter 2 that tongues of fire set on their head. And so that'd be the baptism of fire. Well, I know some people say that, and I have a little problem with that, although I don't know dogmatically about all that, but I've never heard about baptizing people by setting a little water on the head, by putting a glass of water on the head. It says the tongues of fire set on their head. And then there's a context thing here to talk about in regard to John. He had just told them to flee from the wrath to come. He said the tree would be cut down and cast into the fire. He says he'll come baptize you, immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the next verse, he talks about the punishment of unquenchable fire. And so I want to suggest to you that you consider that the baptism of fire is that judgment that was going to come with the coming of the kingdom in that regard. But look at that next verse. It does say this, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What is he talking about? Well, the fan would be the winnowing fan, or the winnowing fork, where we'd take the pile of grain on the threshing floor, and you'd take the fork, you'd toss it into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and it would gather over to the side of the barn, and the wheat would fall down, and he'd gather up the wheat and the grain into his garner, and the chaff they'd take out, and they would burn that with fire. And so what is this talking about? The winnowing fan, that's the judgment of Christ. And the threshing floor, there's the world of people. And they would be rendered by the judgment of Christ. He'd separate the wheat, that's those who would repent and be baptized, and gather them into his garner, the kingdom of heaven. But those chaff, that's those who would refuse repentance and baptism, he'd gather together and burn them. And as John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. and warn those scribes and Pharisees to flee from the wrath to come. I see in here, it's hard to read this without seeing immediacy of that judgment. But there's something else. He doesn't just say fire. He says unquenchable fire. And that is, this judgment just would not have temporal circumstances. There are eternal consequences to this. This expression and language of unquenchable fire used in one other context, in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 43, where it says this, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." When John uses that word unquenchable fire, he's talking about that the Sadducees didn't even believe in. He's talking about something that would be there in eternity. The eternal consequences of refusing the gospel are there. John made God's word clear, didn't he? John, he didn't teach it a whole bunch of different ways and let every man think whatever he thought best. He said, "Repent and be baptized, or face unquenchable fire." John's long dead. John would preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we don't preach that anymore. Because Jesus came to establish His kingdom. And He did. And we read about those who've been translated into the kingdom. What we preach is the kingdom of heaven is here. And we need to be citizens of it and members of it. And to be in the kingdom of heaven is to be in the church of Christ. Because when Jesus said that I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom, He said that when He said, "I will build my church." And so we can be in the kingdom of heaven now. John baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but we don't preach John's baptism now. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, announced a new baptism. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." John's baptism was in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. But the baptism in the name of Christ is that which we preach today, that we might enter into His kingdom. I'll tell you what John did preach. John, in his preaching, warned of the wrath to come. And so also did the apostles of Christ after Christ rose from the dead. Look in the book 2 Thessalonians, and in chapter 1, he says in verse 7, "And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." May God raise up preachers with the courage, dedication of old John, that'll preach it just like that. Repent and be baptized, that you may escape the wrath to come. Do you believe? Will you repent? And will you be baptized?